The address this morning is called Cat People, after the 1980s remake of the famous 1940s film Cat People, in which, if you remember that schlocky, fabulous, awful movie, Malcolm McDowell character is walking at the beginning of the film in a dream landscape, a landscape that is utterly, terribly wasted, blasted, and barren, in which the only possible objects that he can see in the desert before him, this malignant spirit, are a couple of craggy and dreadfully gnarled, like the Seven Dwarves type, dead trees. So it's purely an impressionistic title, has nothing to do with the content at all, except I like the movie. But it is relevant in that Jude, this very difficult writer, who's quite obscure, as Thomas Hardy has told us, this writer, Jude, describes people against whom he is writing as waterless clouds. That's verse 12 of Jude. Remember, Jude's one, so we measure it out purely in verses. Verse 12, he just talks about these people who are waterless clouds carried along by the wind and fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Now, the thing of it is, the people in the world are struggling not to be waterless clouds and fruitless trees. A waterless cloud is somebody who is good for nothing but holding up space, does waves in life, and is essentially totally involved in herself or himself and does nothing. Cloud that gives no rain. And there are many people in the world like it, and probably everyone here has gone through phases of being a waterless cloud when you had nothing to give for all sorts of reasons. Basically, all junior high children, by definition, are waterless clouds. They cannot help it. God mean them to think about anyone else but themselves. It's nice when they do, and we have to understand to be compassionate, but basically all junior high kids are waterless clouds. But basically all people are capable of being a waterless cloud. You're there, but you're giving no love. You're entirely focused on what other people are thinking about you or something else about your bitterness or your, you know, your the tears of bitterness. You're biting on a sponge and basically out of commission in terms of giving. Anyone who's ever been either an addict to food or an addict to substance knows all about being a waterless cloud. You know, you can spend 20 years of your life not from. Every so often I meet, you know, I talk about somebody, you know, golly, I haven't heard from that person for 15 years. I've heard nothing about that clergyman. I've heard nothing. I've heard nothing from that wonderful young clergyman. It's been 20 years. Well, it's almost always alcohol or depression. There's always a reason. Or, you know, I haven't seen the neighbor. You know, you have a neighbor. I haven't seen that neighbor for 6 years or 6 weeks or 6 months. There's always a reason why you haven't seen the person. It's usually alcoholism or depression or murder, but that's exceptional. And those people get found. So what I'm trying to say is that it's not just the other person. You know, your brother may be a waterless cloud. You haven't heard from the guy. He just sits out wherever he sits and sucks his thumb until he's 80. Or, you know, your dad or maybe one of your children or grandchildren is a waterless cloud. And this kind of person is normal, gives nothing back, is totally focused on his own or her own problems, and it's a tragedy. It's not a fun and happy thing to be a waterless cloud carried along by the wind, and at the end of the day, nothing. And a fruitless tree, twice dead and uprooted. A tree that was meant by God to bear fruit. And what is fruit? Fruit equals love. And someone who, for all sorts of hidden and not so hidden reasons, is not able to give love, is a fruitless tree. And you're just occupying space on the subway, and you know you're going to die, and what's it going to say? It's going to say, you know, he lived from such and such a time, and he was a fruitless tree. Now, I'm trying to find the answer to a person or to a phase or to a mood in which someone is not able to give and whose wick has been snuffed out by the difficulties and oppositions and human psychogenetic pool of of death and anxiety, and it's created a fruitless tree. Now, the problem can be discussed in three phases, and this short sermon talks about the three phases. First, that cause the waterless tree to be waterless, and then there's the real answer. Now, the fact is that people are, and I'm right here with you here, are quenched by life. Life is very, very arduous, especially if you've been born without much of a heavy coping mechanism. Life is very, very arduous. And what we find as we grow older is that we face six tremendous enemies in life. And these six enemies are out of the Bible. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and sin, the law, or accusation, judgment, and death. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and sin, the law, and death. Now, I'm not going to go into all those. That's not necessarily relevant, but they're all out there, believe me. And the Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, the law, sin, and death, and the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they crush us. If you just took one, it would be sufficient to crunch you. And the natural one is death, because it renders life futile. I don't care what they say about life. I don't care about all the books you sometimes buy at Books a Million in the children's section, which are trying to varnish over life as being death as being some kind of a natural process. I don't care what they say. It is an extraordinary affront to human thriving to believe that this life is the only life we have. And so what happens with people is that when we sort of come across some big problem or some obstacle or some habit or something in ourselves that defeats us, we become the cloud and the fruitless tree. Now, I'm not recommending it because it's got a lot of language and a lot of attitude. But the new Stephen King novel, Dreamcatcher, which was finally, thank God, available on Tuesday, I haunted Books a Million. I haunted until they brought it out at 10 o'clock on Tuesday morning. The new Stephen King novel, Culture, is extremely assertively, angularly powerful on the condition which creates waterless clouds and fruitless trees. I'm going to read a passage from it on page 155, in which one of the protagonists discovers the nature both of his own profound insufficiencies. I was talking to a guy recently who'd lost his sister, and I said to him, "Well, what do you think?" And he said, "Well, I just pray that God will forgive her." And he's, what a thing. Now, the inadequacies of life, boy, at least he was honest. This picture of life in the thing that quenches or enervates a cloud and turns it into a waterless thing is described by one of the four protagonists, whose name is Henry. And this is the passage. Henry began to moan helplessly as the blackness neared. It seemed to hover over his mind like an eclipse, obliterating thought and replacing thought with terrible images. Milk on his father's chin as he fed him at the nursing home. Panic in his patient's eyes. Scrawny bodies and staring eyes behind barbed wire. Flayed women and hanged men. For a moment, his understanding of the world seemed to turn inside out like a pocket, and he realized that everything, Stephen King's italics, was infected. Everything, italics again. His reasons for contemplating suicide had now become paltry in the face of the oncoming thing. Well, I told you this wasn't going to be a picnic, this sermon. But what he is describing is the fact that the Bible sees the obstacles of being a human being as so profoundly substantial that they quench all other hopes especially when the going gets rough, because this sermon is for the person or for the state of mind when the going gets rough. Now, I haven't finished with Stephen King. Bear with me. The character decides to sing a song that keeps coming to him as he is encountering this wickedness within himself that has made him a waterless cloud and a dried-up tree, and the wickedness outside of himself. And the song that keeps coming to him is the old Stones song, Sympathy for the Devil. Sympathy for the devil, please. There was no God, no devil, no sympathy. And once you realized that, you were in trouble, because your days as a paying customer in the great funhouse that is Culture America were numbered. Well, I was reminded as I read that of an episode when I was a junior in college, and I went to visit a friend on a Saturday night, and I walked into this large college suite, and there were 20 just normal, you know, hippies, it was the late 60s, gathered in a circle, and they were all high on marijuana except my friends who had been snorting cocaine, and it was the first night that I had ever seen friends of mine snorting cocaine. That was a new experience at that point. And they were either high on marijuana or my friends had been snorting cocaine, and we were all gathered around this thing, and they were listening to Sympathy for the Devil. This is true, by the Stones. And they were all going, doo-doo, doo-doo. And they were so stoned that they just kept going, doo-doo, holding hands like this, like a carnival scene out of Easy Rider, for about an hour and a half, and I thought it was really cool. Well, does it surprise you that the song Sympathy for the Devil was presiding over a mass group of nice upper-class kids who were entirely and totally and completely habituated? Well, what's interesting, that is point one. I started by saying that we know that in life the stuffing can get knocked out of you and you can become a fruitless cloud or a fruitless tree. And now I've said that when you open your eyes, you begin to see that there is enormous distress in the world. It doesn't take a trip to Calcutta to see it. All it does is to take a little day trip into the flesh pots of Egypt in your own head right now. And however, this character in this fabulous but disturbing book, he suddenly has another song that comes to him. It's a rock song, but if you're not of that generation, it makes no difference. A rock song comes to him, and let me read you what it says. He made himself stop hearing Sympathy for the Devil. He needed a different song, something mindless and pointless, but tasty, something just oozing Culture America. Tasty? How about that one by the Pointer Sisters? That was a good one. He began to sing that wonderful song by the Pointer Sisters. I know we can make it. I know we can. We can work it out. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Much better. All those yes, we cans were as typical of the mall as a Ford pickup in a bowling alley parking lot, a lingerie sale at JCPenney's, and a dead rock star in the bathtub. Now, I told you this wasn't going to be easy, but think about that. Now, you and I know what the next point of my sermon is. He hears the song, yes we can, and of course, he can't. And he's obliterated. He's obliterated, absolutely obliterated. Because what we find is that when we take the problems that assault us, or invade us, or resist answers into our own effortful hands, yes we can, we fail. Now, the little engine that could said, I think I can. Reality always puts the footnote, but he couldn't write the book. And if by some strange twist of fate, because he had good genes, or he'd been well built, or he had a good mama who taught him what was right, and he did succeed in climbing the mountain, the little engine that could, and he finally was able to toot, I knew I could, then he was up the engine. You don't want to talk to the little engine that could. The little engine that could is not only telling you a lie, because he didn't make it to the top, unless he was a very rare engine, but if he made it to the top, he became insufferable. They all call that the insufferable, judgment provocative, mean-spirited, accusatory engine that could, and I hate him. Now, the question is, what all I've done in this little digression, which is not a digression, is I have paraphrased St. John chapter 6, verse 32, when the Lord said to them, "Truly I say unto you, it is not Moses who gives you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you now the true bread from heaven." You see, the "yes I can" is what produces the waterless cloud and the fruitless tree. You see, you tried to conquer this problem. And you conquered a few problems you had, but the big problem has not registered. You wanted with all your heart to get through this particular besetting crisis, but your efforts have not proved sufficient. Let me just give you an example before I move on to my last point. I'm a worrywart. Now, you may not be, but you're looking at a worrywart. And there's always something that has me bothered. And right now, I'm worried about something. This is the truth. So every night this week, as I lay me down to sleep, I say in words, "Lord, I'm worried about such and such, and it's bothering my peace. And so I'm giving this to you. Take it and stop me from worrying." I get up the next morning at 5:30, and where do you think my mind is? I'm worried. I am so worried, I cannot tell you. Don't worry, it's not an income tax audit or anything like that. If I told you, you'd say, "What is he worried about that for?" But right, I'd say this, I give it every night, but so deep is the problem of worry inside me that it returns and it's there again. So every time I try to lay it down, it's not sufficient. So what then can we say? The book of Jude is a very problematical book, and you have to look a little hard to find good news in it. It's there, but you've got to look hard. But it's the good news in the 19th, actually 20th chapter of Jude, the good news to the waterless tree, a cloud that I threaten to become when I'm anxious, and the fruitless tree that you or anyone you love has already become. The answer is in verse 20, where he says, "Now you, beloved, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me say why that is good news in concrete terms. First, he says to the one who cannot conquer the problem, because I'm the little engine that couldn't, he says to me first, "Wait." Now I say to him, "Don't you tell me to wait. I'm sick and tired of people telling me to wait. People have been telling me to wait all my life, and I'm an instant gratification kind of guy. So if you're telling me to get patient, you're just telling me it's not going to happen." In other words, the people always are telling me, "Paul, slow down. You know, I'm running all over the place. Slow down. Does that help you?" If I were to say to you, when you're all upset, "Oh, relax," does that help you? That hurts me. I hate it. Don't you tell me to relax. I take that as a poignant attack on my character and on my life, and it makes it 10 times worse. So when he just says, "Wait," it's like the guy who used to work for me. He always says, "Boss," he was a clergyman, and I hated it. He called me boss. And he said, "Boss, just relax." And I said, "If you say to me that one more time, you are out of here tomorrow." Well, what I'm trying to say is, wait, it's not good enough. It's something. I wish I could. It's something. But we're getting there. Wait. But waiting alone is not enough to snare me out of my anxieties and out of your frustration at not changing yourself. But then he says this, "Wait for mercy." Uh-huh. That's good. Getting there. Mercy. What do I need? Do you think you need more people to be cheerleaders to you? Do Do you think some child of yours coming up and straightening you out and telling what's right with your life? Do you think you need your mama or your daddy or a friend straightening you out and giving you advice? Do you think you want advice? Who wants advice? I'm telling you right now, there's not a one person. Because if you say, Paul, I'm in a problem, will you give me advice, and I actually give you advice, you will never talk to me again. I guarantee it. Well, the trouble with you is, give up so-and-so. You are not going to hear it. What you need is not advice. What I need is not someone telling me to relax, whatever the fella was. What I need is mercy. Now, that's getting there. I need to have from God, in the face of this relentless, pounding human problem I've got in me and out of me, I've got to have mercy. Have mercy, have mercy. That's, I need it. But it's still quite enough, because I say, I don't quite believe in mercy. I don't see much of it in the workplace. I don't see much of it in business. I don't see it in the church where clergy get, they say it's merciful, but clergy can be treated appallingly in churches. I don't see much mercy in academic life. I don't see much mercy around me when I go to get my car serviced. I even wear a collar when I go out to Crown. I expect mercy. I expect service, and I expect mercy. And for heaven's sake, did you know that I'm the dean of the downtown parish? I don't get it. Now, what I'm trying to say is, so I don't really believe it. I'd like to think I would have it, and I want it, and I need it, but am I going to get it? Well, this is the last thing. What have I said? We're up against a life that is full of profound, impermeable givens that are not able to be transcended, and they cause me grief. And I've tried by the law, the little engine that could, to make it up the mountain, and I've not. And if I did in one situation, I became insufferable to my wife and children. Now, I've been told that I need to wait. I don't like to hear it, but if I can wait for something good, not Godot, but somebody good, I'll wait. Sounds good. But the final part is really the profound part. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that profound? Because I'm not sure there's mercy. I want it. I'm not certain about God, even. Much as I'd like to believe it, I've seen the stegosaurus tail of God, like in those old movies when they'd kill the stegosaurus, and the stegosaurus is dying, and his tail goes thump, 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 thump as he's dying. It's his rigor mortis of the dinosaur. And I've seen the tail of God, and the tail of God has helped me on one hand, and then it slapped me down on another. It's like all those movies where that dinosaur, it hit one way, but then it hit the other. And I've seen the same God that created redemption and power. I've also seen him in the car that got hit, that didn't see the train coming. And I've seen God, the powerful one, whoever he is, the great God of Bangladesh and the God of here, and I've seen him, and the tail seems to wag both ways. And so it's not enough to say, wait for the mercy. I've got to know. I'm a little like Whitney Houston, who said, I got to know that he really loves me. Remember the song? Well, you know, it doesn't matter if you remember it. She was a huge number one, this terrible singer. She said, I want to know, does he really love me? How will I know that he really loves me? And it's not the Shoop song, it's by his kiss. How will I know that he really... That was very funny. That just came to me. Cher, how will he know? How will I know that he really loves me? I won't. Unless I do. And the only reason I do is because of one man. I know him because of one man. Now, you've heard me say it before, but I say it again. It's a sure shooting because he lived. He lived, and as Gloria Gaither said, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And he is the man for others. He is the man who devoted his entire attention to people like you or me who are little engines that can't. And as a result, I'm able to tell you that the answer to being a rootless tree and a fruitless plant and a water cloud, and everybody here knows one, and it may be you, is to wait, not to strive, to wait for mercy, not for justice, to wait for the mercy of the one who is here and is actively and pointedly and solely interested in the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What did he say? He said, there is more rejoicing in heaven over the lost sheep than there is over the 99 who are not. And you and I are the lost sheep. Now, I'm just going to ask you in a moment of quiet to think of the powerlessness or the waterlessness and the space-holding futility of a life. And I'm going to ask you to sit with me and to wait for a moment for the mercy of the one who alone is totally interested in you. As we're seated, let us pray. Help us, O God, to wait where we'd rather go forward, and to wait not for judgment, but for compassion, and to wait for the compassion that we have heard is solid, the compassion of the one who lived and died and is here in this place, even now, his arm about us as we struggle for hope. And I pray this for the sake of our hope and for his good name's sake. Amen.